Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Or consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the mount of Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Well, I was just thinking, brethren, how that in this chapter we have first the objective side, that is, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that is, the pathway of faith, as the pattern for us in perfection. Then we have, if occupation with him does not produce that godliness in our lives, then he has to bring in chastening and trial in order to draw out our hearts to himself. But it's still not under the principle of law. We haven't been brought to Mount Sinai, where God made known his holy demands under the law, but we have been brought to Mount Zion. We have been brought in grace before him, and we have a place of acceptance before him because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And so because of this, it ought to cause us to, as the end of the chapter shows, to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But I was just thinking of those two sides of things particularly, for a great deal has been mentioned in prayer and in scriptures that we need to have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. But when we lose sight of him, then he loves us too much, brethren, to let us go our own way. So he brings in trials that wean us from this world and draw us back to himself. And then he gives the grace that we might serve him in view of the place of acceptance and favor that we have been brought into. I say again, not Mount Sinai, where it only makes us tremble, but brought in grace to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of blessing that has been secured to us through the work of Christ.
It seems there is amongst us a great exercise currently, and I believe it's right, as to why God is letting us feel so many things which are almost astonishing. And in view of what you're saying, I think one reason may be that God is wanting us to look more at Christ and look more those things which are eternal and turn away from these things which are just temporal and walk the course of faith. And being in that course, then to have that wonderful privilege to serve him now, feeling at the same time that correction and discipline is of God, and looking to him for the reason that these trials come upon us. But our chapter begins with we, and the subject is we. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I suggest that we are the living of faith. You look at the last verse of the last verses of the previous chapter, in verse 39 of 11, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They have passed from this world. And it goes on and says, God having provided some better thing for us. Now that's the subject of our chapter. I believe it's the we of faith who are living today. We haven't, for example, resisted unto blood striving against sin, as our chapter suggests. We are the living. We haven't suffered martyrdom. But by grace we have faith. And that they without us should not be made perfect. It looks on to the end of the journey where Christ has gone as man, as the perfect example. And I believe that was what we have in, that is what we have in verse 2 when it says, who for the joy that was set before him. That joy set before the Lord with the cross yet before him, endured the cross, was the return to the Father's house, from where he had been set out to work that special work of redemption. And so he had that before him. Now it's set there as an example for us too, looking on to the end of that course when we shall be made perfect, and all these dear ones who have just left us recently will be made perfect too. That is, having the new body as well. So it's very a wonderful chapter to consider and to look first of all at this blessed one who is the beginner and finisher of the course of faith. I believe in this epistle, faith and unbelief are contrasted all the way through. Now, if we have professed faith, let us walk by faith too. The Lord Jesus was tested. At the beginning of his ministry, we see him giving expression to faith. Faith and dependence upon God his Father. Three times Satan tempted him. And he just resorted to the word of dependence, trusting God the Father. What an example for us. And then at the end, just before he goes to Calvary, he's in the garden, and there he prays, and he's in agony, shedding, as it were, great drops of blood, falling to the ground and praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done." There again, complete confidence, trust, dependence upon his Father. And he goes to Calvary. And then he commends into the Father's hands his spirit after he suffered there. Commending himself into his Father's hands, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What a life of submission and dependence on the part of the Lord Jesus all the way through. And it can't help but touch our hearts.
Great cloud of witnesses are the ones who are mentioned in the chapter before, for we are not the first ones who have walked the path of faith. It begins with Abel and goes through so many names through the Old Testament who had endured in the path of faith, meeting all kinds of difficulties. But we have to always remember that there is only one perfect example. That's why he tells us later on in the 13th chapter, whose faith follow. That is, we are not to be following their failures. Sometimes we have a tendency to follow the failures of others who are true believers. But there were those who went on before who walked the path of faith, and they marked out a path for us and were encompassed about with their testimony. But let's have our eyes upon the one who perfectly walked that path of faith, the Lord Jesus, who in everything did his Father's will, who could say, "I do always those things that please him." But we have here those things that beset us in the pathway, and I believe there are two things. There are weights and there are sins. There are things, brethren, that are not positively wrong in themselves, things that are proper when they're in their proper place, but we can allow them to occupy too important a place in our lives, natural things, natural joys. We are told not to allow them to hinder us in that pathway of faith. And then there are positive sins, things that are actually wrong, and they, of course, are a hindrance to us in the pathway. So we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, some have thought of the sin as being the sin of unbelief, and I'm sure that's basic. That is the basic cause of all our failure. All our failure springs from unbelief. But I believe, brethren, that every one of us has some particular besetting sin. I have a weakness, you have a weakness, every one of us have something particular, and we have to be watchful on that point. If we're not, it can be our downfall. We think of those in the Old Testament, and some particular thing was their downfall, perhaps a desire for position or pride, perhaps a love of money or things like that can be a hindrance to us. And so every one of us in the presence of God should be aware that we do have some weakness and seek to be before the Lord for grace to not allow the old man in our lives, to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there, I believe, the testimony of all those who have gone before, the warning of our own weaknesses, weights and sins that beset us, and then the objective side, there is a precious Savior, one who lived for us in this world as a perfect example, who died for us and who's now at the right hand of God. What a blessed thing to be looking unto Jesus, the beginner and the finisher of that pathway of faith in all its perfection.
This word, witness, is quite a nice word to
stop and think about the word witness. What type of witness did these people give? And our brother Hayhoe has pointed out that the cloud of witnesses refers to chapter 11, where we see quite a little number of God's people of old that accomplished things through faith. Well, they, I believe, are witnesses of the fact that God is able to make a way for his people. They're witnesses to that fact. If we could call up Moses, we'd say, Moses, I've read the story about you, and it looks like God was able to solve your problems. Moses, do you think he'll be able to solve my problems? What would Moses say? Well, he'd say, I can be a witness to that. If he could solve my problems, and if he could help me with all of my failures, and our brother Hale has pointed out that we all have weak spots. Well, that's true of all the witnesses in chapter 11 too, isn't it? I don't think that we have the failures mentioned in chapter 11, but I'm sure they all had failures. But in spite of their weak spots, God was able for them. So if we would call up Joseph, we would say, Joseph, the Lord sure worked things out for you, didn't he? Do you think he can work things out for me? Well, what kind of a witness would Joseph give to us? He'd say, oh, by all means. My God is able to supply all your needs too. So I think it's nice just to think about these witnesses. They are witnesses to God's ability to take his people through in a way that pleases him. And so it's nice to see that God starts out by encouraging us. And all of these witnesses would say the same thing. They would say, yes, your God is my God, and he's able to do the job for you.
That would be then the reason why Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He didn't say your God. He said my God. For he knew that God. And so it is, these witnesses have left us a witness of their faith in their God. Now their God is our God. And so by faith he stands. We're set in a position. But then there's something to do. We walk by faith, not by sight. So there is service, our brother reminded us of, at the end of the chapter. We walk only if we walk properly in faith, believing in our own God, because he is our God. But he has given us all this testimony, a host of them in the past. And then he says, oh, there's one more. He's the one to follow. He's on the whole course. And he had a cross to bear, but he looked beyond it. Now the Lord said, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's our own cross that we take up. But how can we do that? Looking beyond at the place where he is gone, where soon we shall all be made perfect too. I would say, remarking on the Lord's joy that was set before him, that not only does it include himself, let's look at Acts 2:28 to see how that works out there. He states it there in Acts 2. And the 28th verse, we'll read the 27th. No, let's go back and read the words of David, beginning verse 25. David the prophet spake concerning him, Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved.
Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then this statement, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now here prophetically are the words of the Lord in his thoughts with the joy before him as he went to the cross. It was the return to the Father's house, having the work of redemption all accomplished, but not alone. He goes on and associates us with him. In the second of Hebrews, we get this. He's going to bring us in too. We're going to be made perfect. And I believe his joy included us, as he will announce one day soon now, what we get in the 13th verse, the last part of Hebrews 2. Again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. The joy of bringing children to God, bringing into the glory, was the joy he also had, not a returning alone. He was going to bring a multitude of captives, bringing his children to the Father. So he had that joy before he went to his cross. Now, if you and I are looking on to that time when he does bring us in, can't we pick up that little cross that's given to us and carry it daily and follow him in the course of faith?
There was a joy that the Lord had before him to know that he would go to Calvary and take the judgment for sin to bring honor and glory to God the Father. And that is a wonderful thing, because all of us had failed, sinned, and come short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary and took all the judgment for our sins, to satisfy all God's righteous claims and to glorify him. And I believe part of the joy that was before him was for that. And then, of course, as our brother Clem has mentioned, and maybe there are other joys here that we don't see. We'll find out about them when we get to the glory. But that was a supreme joy for the Lord Jesus Christ that was set before him. And he would do like some of these others in chapter 11, where it says in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. The Lord didn't accept deliverance. He didn't want to escape the cross. He wanted to do the Father's will, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, it brought, it issued in resurrection for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He glorified the Father. Now the Father raises him from the dead to give us this assurance that he has accepted all that work that the Lord Jesus Christ did in atoning for our sins, and taking the judgment for our sins. There's so much in this that we enter into it so feebly, but it just seems to be there.
In this first verse where it says, let us run with patience, the word really is endurance, and I believe that's important for us, for we find many who started out in the pathway of faith but did not continue. And how much we need that endurance. This is a day, brethren, of endurance. There were many in the past who made one supreme decision and laid down their lives for Christ. But today, and especially for young people growing up in this age, it's a question of endurance. It's not saying I make a stand for Christ once, but it's over and over and over again being put to fresh and new tests constantly, It's an endurance. It's a going on with the Lord before us. I think that's why the crown of life is the only crown that is mentioned twice in the Scripture. There are different crowns that are held out in the Scripture as rewards for faithfulness, but the crown of life is mentioned twice. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's the martyr's crown. He would rather die than disobey, just like our brother Bob was saying down in Bolivia. Rather than do something that dishonors the Lord, they take a stand, they're put to death. But there is another kind of crown of life. I shouldn't say another kind, but another way that it's spoken of. And that is in James chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And this is what we have to meet day by day, constantly saying no to temptations that are held out to us and comes again the next day, or perhaps two or three times in the same day. And what God is saying is, you may not be martyred. You may not have to do what some have done and lay down their lives in that way, but in the practical way of constantly putting the Lord first and glorifying him, it's a race of endurance. It's going on. It's not just starting out, but oh, how many, and I say especially our dear young people, it's endurance to say no to temptations, to stand day after day when they're put to the test and they find the difficulties of following Christ in the pathway of faith, to go on in that. Then the Lord takes notice of that. And as I say, the Lord himself was a perfect example. Think of his whole pathway over and over again. Even Peter on one occasion would say to the Lord, "Thus it shall not be to thee," and would keep him from going to the cross. And the Lord's answer was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That was Satan's suggestion, to choose an easy path instead of that path, as you were saying, of perfect obedience. Like the little hymn says, "Thy path uncheered by earthly smiles led only to the cross." Well, may the Lord encourage us in this path of endurance and always have the Lord before us. Perhaps we might say, "Well, I've seen others, when they get under pressure, they yield too." But there's one who didn't, who never yielded whatever the pressure was. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him.
I'm glad, Brother Hayhoe, that in your remarks about endurance, I'm glad that you included the word encouragement. Because if we're going to endure, we're going to have motivation to endure. And it's a great need of encouragement. And I remember Brother Jim Kilcup telling us about a man who thought he would like to specialize in being an encourager. Could you give us a word on that, Brother Kilcup, that how can you endure if you're not motivated? Do you think motivation is important?
Yes. We have these wonderful examples for our encouragement. But before us, we have a living person, and this gives us power. We need power. We need encouragement. But power, you know, you remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus, and the Lord turned on him and looked upon Peter and with eyes full of love, compassion, pity, and it caused Peter to go out and weep bitterly. But, you know, I believe that if we turn to the second chapter in the ninth verse, where we see the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor, there's wonderful power derived from, by faith, seeing the Lord Jesus, and knowing his eyes are upon me, that draws my eyes to him, that gives me the power to walk in such a way to please him, to endure. But it's only as my eyes are feasting on him, not because of what I've done, but because I realize there's one who loves me and is a fountain of all grace and power to encourage me to go on. But ought to be we can be an encourager, brother, like you say. I maybe was referring to an older brother who had come down to the end of his course, and he said if there's one thing that he had desired to do over in his life would be an encourager. He says the saints need to be encouraged more than anything. So you and I can be an encourager to the degree, I suppose, that our eyes are upon the man in the glory.
This is a race. It's nice to see how the apostle puts this before us. We have a goal, and it is a race, but the weights and the sin both come into view. One brother mentioned to take up thy cross. Well, the Lord did say, if you would be my disciple, well, then you deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up thy cross. And follow me. Three things. And I believe in Luke it says, deny thyself daily. I believe that brings in the weights. You know, the weights are the things that we want. The weights are the things that we'll carry along, that we'll include. But they hinder us from full enjoyment of Christ and from running the race. And they easily beset us because that's the way we are. We have things that we think are all right. But weights, I believe, if allowed, would become sin in your life. It would become sin. And it would be such a hindrance that Satan would take advantage of that. A weight may not necessarily seem wrong, but you know, no runner in a long race, an endurance race, would carry anything that would slow him down from winning that prize. And so we have that. Now, Paul had that thought in mind in Philippians. In Philippians, he had the things we've been mentioning in mind. The first thing was his purpose in life, which is chapter 1. It's Christ. That's the 21st verse. But when you get to chapter 3, he's got the goal. He's got the prize. He's got the object before him. And so he can get rid of weights quickly. And in verse 7, speaking of all the things that were gained to him before, he says, I count them for loss now. For Christ. He's got the object in view, and they would hinder. Anything would hinder. And he says, not only do I count them for loss for Christ, but I count them as dung that I may win Christ. He really had no thought anymore of what was before. And then he said, that I may know him, verse 10. That I may know him. Isn't that the whole thing? We came here to know more of God's Son, more of Jesus, and that's the thought. And finally, he says that I may lay hold of Christ, apprehend him, verse 12 at the end, that I may take hold of him. You know, everyone who's running a long endurance race has that in mind. He doesn't look right or left. He doesn't glance away. He knows what's ahead, and that's the thought, Christ. Now here's the verses, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or laid hold fully of Christ yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's the thought. Now weights have no place anymore. And brethren, little things become weights. Personal conveniences become weights. Anything can become a weight, and we should be conscious of it. A runner would be conscious of it. I remember when they were doing the excavations of Pompeii and this little village by the sea, where the resort village, where many of them ran for when Vesuvius erupted. They found in their first diggings there, they found a wooden boat still there by the shore, the oars in the boat. The boatman laying face down by the boat, and then the two he was waiting for, and the man was laying on top of money bags full of gold and silver coins, and the sword at his side. He was going to protect, of course, what he had grabbed, but a woman was ahead of him, and her fingers were loaded with rings of gems and jewels in her neck. You know what they did? They had weights. They had weights. They missed everything with those weights. I never forgot that digging when I read it. Well, brethren, for going on in this race,
Anything that we might think is worth something can become a weight if it takes Christ out of our hearts, if it takes our thoughts and our eyes off of Him. And that's the first thing. And Paul says, if you're running this weight, this race, get rid of the weights. But he also says to Timothy, you've got to strive lawfully. That's important. In 1 Timothy 2, I think it is, you strive lawfully according to the rules, according to the rules. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, he says you have to strive purposefully. There has to be that purpose always in your heart. Not as one that beats the air, he says. Not as one that beats the air with no purpose. And brethren, we have purpose. And so I like to remember, it's not just the weights, but those are so important. There's a sin. Now this comes in easily. It says easily, besets us. You see, it's the trinity of evil that brings in that. It's our old nature. It's the world. And it's the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. And it's easy. It comes in quickly. We have to be careful. And I believe that's what he's bringing before us in the first verse. You know, it says, deny thyself and take up thy cross in this race. And I believe taking up the cross is the hardships of this race. It's the reproach for a believer here in this world. It's the reproach of Christ, isn't it? And it's the endurance of many things we have to take as we go through this world if we take that cross, if we have Christ. And so that's another thing. And then the last is sin. That's follow me. Be thou holy as I am holy. Follow me. If we're going to really be in this race and following Him, that's the only way to run the race, then sin. We have to be mighty careful because it easily besets us. Be thou holy as I am holy. I believe follow me in that verse of Matthew 16, I think it is 24 or 5. That follow me is the holiness, the sin. That's so easily besets us. Now, any of us will hinder us in that race. And it'd be nice to come in, wouldn't it, in full colors with the sails flowing instead of being dragged in as one that's made shipwreck of your life. Really, it's all before us here.
Concerning endurance, Moses, there's a key to this in chapter 11 as to endurance. When it speaks of Moses, it uses that word in verse 27 of chapter 11, by faith. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. How did he endure? As seeing him who is invisible. He had that person before him. We walk by faith. And if we will just try to remember this, to doubting Thomas, the Lord said, blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. There's a blessing comes to this faith, but it gives us the encouragement, the motive to set forward in the course of faith when we look to Jesus. See him again as he trod the course and where he has gone. And then about the patience, if we look in chapter 10 of our book, there's a wonderful exhortation about that patience. Writing to these, he says in verse 35, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. We need to be encouraged just to go on believing. That's the thing, believing God. For ye have need of much patience, don't we? We do have need of much patience. It's not a sudden race, not a 100-yard dash. It's a day-by-day thing. I'll speak from my own self. Patience seems to be the hardest thing to learn. You can make your own confession, but it's a day-by-day-by-day thing. Ye have need of much patience,
that after ye have done the will of God, he wants us to do his will, down here ye might receive the promise. What is it? Yet a little while? It's not very long. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So he puts the motive of the Lord's coming before us, and the fact that the walk is a short one, but it's endurance day by day until he does come. Then it says again, the just shall live by faith. Then let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, because our brother has mentioned service at the end of our chapter, and we're all in it. And we have a very helpful ministry for us about service. And it brings in this mark of patience. I think it's the primary mark of every servant of God. And I say you, your servants too, all of you, as well as all of us. And so in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 4, but in all things, not just a few of them, in all things, approving ourselves, how? As the ministers of God. That's servants. That's what that word is. It's servants of God. Ministers of God. Think who our master is. Think who we get our orders from. Ministers of God. Then what does it say? In much patience. Isn't that astonishing? The very first thing says in much patience. Oh, we have need of patience. It's a race of endurance. But we have everything to encourage us, every motive to cause us to press forward with the end of the journey in view and seeing Christ by faith every day of our lives.
May we read the two verses in James. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James 5, 10. Take, my brethren, the prophet who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's the important part, the end of the Lord, not the end of the trial.
We find in that the Apostle Paul speaks of winning Christ, or having Christ as my gain at the end of the road. And he also speaks of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what was it that enabled the Apostle Paul to endure as he did? It was that goal at the end. And what is our goal? The same as Paul's. And I trust that we might have it in the same measure that Paul had it. And you see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was longing to go back to glory. And he did get that prize to sit at the right hand of the Father. And we need to keep that before us. Sometimes we talk about these things, we ought to do this, we ought to do that, but we're not able unless we have our eye on the goal, unless we're looking forward to that goal, and Christ means everything to us. Has Christ won our hearts? Are we really anxious to go to see him and cast off the weights along the road, that we might run it as it pleases the Lord, that we might endure to the end? This is the motive. How did we get saved? The Spirit of God worked in our souls, made us see our lost, sinful condition, and made us feel that we were lost and undone, going to hell. And then, by the word of God, the Spirit brought before us that there's a relief there. There's a Savior there. There's one who can save our sins. The one who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Who took all the judgment for our sins. And this is what the preacher of the gospel ought to be doing, preaching Christ. And we find that this is what Paul was concerned about when he wrote to Timothy, preach Christ. And we need to preach Christ because he is the one that's our Savior. And when we get saved, we're looking to him. We're trusting him. Well, what for the race? Looking to him, trusting him. And we need to have him before us more. We need to be in touch with him every day. We need to be reading about him, whether it's in the Old Testament in type or in the New Testament. In fact, we need to be dwelling upon him, because that man that's running that race, every day when he's out there practicing, when he's practicing, he's always thinking about that goal at the end of the race. And we need to practice that every day. To think about the Lord Jesus up there in the glory. Look to him who's at the end of the road every day. We ought to be looking for that goal.
That's really the thought in our second verse now. I believe it could read, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the beginner and completer of faith. It's not our, that's it's italics. But it's faith, because, brethren, it's like precious faith is what we have. Peter brings it out in 2nd Epistle, 1st chapter. We have like precious faith. It's all that same faith, and it's all of this blessed one, Jesus. So we have to get our eyes off of everything here and up unto him. That's the thought, looking off unto Jesus. And it's beautiful we have this object. He gets better every day as we go on. It's more glorious. We'll never exhaust this theme, this object. And we have that thought in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I believe the word in the first verse should be since. It has the thought of since. There's no question in this. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, now that's a lovely thought. Set your affections. I believe it's your heartstrings. What controls your thoughts? On things above, where Christ is. Well, it's a lovely thing. We need this. And you know, the more we're occupied with things above, the more we're detached from a walk down here. We have more of a heavenly walk, because that's what's governing our feet. And I believe that's the kind of race we're talking about. We're watched. We're known and read of all men, brethren. This isn't a secret race. We're running something that's being watched. And in a sense, we're epistles here, letters that they're reading. And when people watch a race, they're very careful. They watch the participants. We're in this race. We're being watched. And the more we're occupied with things above where he is, the more we're going to run that race with endurance.
Here in this second verse, to the word, as we know, I think, the author and finisher, and as you mentioned, of faith, it's really the beginner. As I was mentioning, there were those who began very brightly in the 11th chapter, but didn't end so well. Others did not begin so well, but they ended well. But there is one who walked this path perfectly, and there is the faith of salvation, and we trust each one here has put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus. And we can say, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there is what we have in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. And walking by faith, brethren, is bringing God into every situation. Oh, you say that's an exceedingly difficult situation to handle. But as our brother was mentioning, does God understand this situation perfectly? Is he able to supply what I need? Oh, you say, but if I act in faith, I may have to suffer. Well, think of the Lord Jesus. Was his pathway an easy one? This third verse says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Think of the Lord Jesus. His disciples didn't understand him. The people that he came to bless rejected him and cried away with him. They sought false witnesses against him. But nothing changed that precious path of faith that he trod. He did everything to please his Father. And that's the example for us. When we're faced with a situation, we tend to look at the consequences. We say, well, if I do that, look what will happen. But the Lord Jesus just did everything to please his Father and left all the results with his Father. And what is the final result? He's there at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor. The Father, fully having been satisfied and glorified in the work of his beloved Son and his whole pathway down here in this world. Brethren, that is the example that's set before us. He was the beginner and the finisher of the path of faith. And when we meet situations, and I'm aware that there are people right here that are meeting far more difficult situations than I know anything about, problems that they have to face, can we count upon God in these situations? Can we be assured that he understands them perfectly and is able to give us the wisdom and guidance needed and to sustain us? And even if it means losing a job, or even if it means death like those down in Bolivia, is it worthwhile to put the Lord first? That was his pathway. He ever did his Father's will. When they sent a message to him, get thee hence or Herod will kill thee, his answer was, go and tell that fox, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected. In other words, he was saying, I'm not afraid of Herod. I've come here to do my Father's will, and his will is my pathway. And so he healed the sick, he cleansed the lepers, he raised the dead. When they took up stones to cast at him, he walked through the midst of them and stopped to heal a blind man along the way. What a pathway of devotedness and love to his Father. But it cost him something, brethren, and it'll cost us something. Is it worthwhile? Well, a little hymn says, how will recompense his smile the sufferings of this little while? And I believe this is what is set before us. And then as we see, as we go on in the chapter, the alternative, if we don't have this happy path, because I might mention that the only time that you read that the Lord Jesus rejoiced in his pathways, pathway here because he was characteristically the man of sorrows, was in the very chapter when he speaks of the rejection of those cities where he had done the mighty works. And this is what it says, it's so beautiful. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast hid and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And so if we can have grace, and the Lord will supply the grace, when we find ourselves in these difficult situations, to look up and say, Lord, help me just to say, even so, Father, then we'll be able to find the joy of his presence and his support in that. And above all, then, at the end of the race, to know that it was pleasing to him, for that's all that will count in that day. Paul could say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. This is what will sustain us. It's faith for salvation that's blessed, but it's faith for our walk. Let me quote the verse again. We walk by faith, not by sight.
Nice to see that, along with that thought, this joy that he had. Now, in John 15, the Lord says to his disciples that his desire was that my joy remain in you, and that your joy be full. What was it? Well, we've got it here. How could he find joy in the cross? How could he find joy in being forsaken by his own and hated by all the others? How could he find joy
in being forsaken of God, doing the Father's will. That's all. He was there to do the Father's will. He shrunk from the thought of it in anticipating it being made sin. Yet it says, who for the joy set before him. This was the Father's will, brethren. And the joy for us isn't a question of circumstances, isn't a question of how things are going with our life, our health, or anything else. The joy for us is, are we doing the Father's will? Are we pleasing the Lord? That's it. And that's why Paul and Silas could sing at the worst time, midnight, in prison after being beaten to pulp. They sang. They had something. They had that joy remaining in them, and their joy was full. They had a sense this was the Lord's will. Beautiful, isn't it? We can have that, brethren, and it's a joy that's unspeakable. And in Peter it says it's unspeakable. It's full of glory, but it's a joy that the world, we can't describe to the world. We can hardly describe to our brethren. It's personal between you and the Lord. It was between him and the Father. And it's a precious thing, isn't it? So this is it right here. The joy. Who for the joy set before him. Just doing his Father's will. Is there anything else that matters? Nothing. Nothing else really matters. If it's the Father's will, there's an inner joy there that keeps you.
That was me. It says in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It's that which sustained him here in this scene, the delight of doing the Father's will. When we're tested, when we're put in the furnace, when the heat is increased, it often brings out ugly features of the flesh, rebellion, stubbornness, unyieldingness, complaining, murmuring. But with him, every increase in the intensity of the furnace of affliction through which he went only brought out sweet savor. It only brought out perfect submission to the will of the Father. Think of him in the garden when he contemplated drinking that cup of divine wrath against sin. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, Father, that these can be saved and thou canst be glorified. But there was none. And so in that perfection which was always his, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he went to that cross to actually drink that cup and to drain it to the very dregs, the cup of the unmitigated wrath of God against sin, and all the obedience, the perfection of it, ascended to God as a sweet savor. As stroke upon stroke fell upon him, it only produced perfection. Oh, how different it is with you and me. But oh, that's why it doesn't say to look at these witnesses as the object before our souls. They're there. We can find encouragement as we see others who have gone on in faith, but we're to look off and away from those objects unto Jesus, and we're to consider Jesus, consider him well, verse 3, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It's, as I see so much discouragement amongst us, have experienced it in my own soul, it's because my eye has gotten off of Christ. And beloved, when we have Christ before our souls, we cannot be discouraged. It's only when we look at other objects, it's only when we've set other objects for our souls to attain to other than Christ, and when we've learned to account, to realize that he's laid hold upon me, he's laid hold upon you for what? For the glory. He says, he's apprehended me. For what? For the glory. That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus.
if we realize we've been gotten possession of by God for eternal glory. And that's what He's called us to. He's called us to eternal glory. Well, then all the passing away and the frustration of our earthly desires, what a difference that makes when we lay hold upon that which He's laid hold upon us for. And that's the eternal glory. We're going to be there soon, and we won't get discouraged if we keep our eye upon Him. He went through this pathway. He never failed. He never faltered. The only one that can be said of, and He's the object that is set before our souls.
What is that contradiction against Himself? The contradiction of sinners against Himself. Well, they crucified the Lord of glory. That Himself is the Lord of glory. We have to remember who it is that they gave the worst possible death, the death of the cross, to the Lord of glory. What a contradiction. What a contradiction. They murdered the just one and true. It's a solemn thought, but here it says, consider Him that endured it. He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. There wasn't a worse death. It was only in that time of Roman rule. It was only for the worst possible criminals. And that middle cross was for the worst of all. It was for Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, and he was a seditionist and a thief and a murderer. But his name means son of the father. Oh, the hypocrisy of it all. They chose that false son of the father and put the Lord of glory on that cross where the worst of all in this world would suffer. It's a contradiction of sinners against Himself. They crucify the Lord of glory. There's hardly a way to say it. It's so solemn.
Paul's preaching was the gospel of the glory. And I can see the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, preaching the gospel, that he took the hearers right to glory in his preaching. Yes, he preached Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose the third day according to the scriptures. But he didn't stop there. He went on to preach about the Lord Jesus having gone to glory and how He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the gospel of the glory. And this is what we need to keep before us today, the gospel of the glory, Christ in glory. Most of Christendom only get as far as the cross. They don't even get to resurrection. And a lot less get to glory. It's only gospel of the cross, or the gospel of the resurrection, but it's more. It's a gospel of the glory. Christ is in glory. And that is where the race will end. And I believe we need to emphasize it again, to keep our eye on that one in the glory. And I believe, as has already been mentioned, the more we have our eye on that man, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the more like Him we'll become, and the more heavenly we will become. And those weights that we're carrying around will just drop off. They'll drop off. You get full of Christ, or we can't have anything else. That's what we need, to be full of Christ, and everything else will have to go. But what's the difference? We don't need it. We can do without it. And we make gods out of these things. And what is the sin about that is that these things can become gods that take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's sad.
Number 278.